The scripture I am going to read inside your bulletin, it takes place the evening of the resurrection. Jesus had made his appearance to the women at the tomb. He had communicated a message to be given to Peter and the other disciples, and it wasn't until evening then that he arrived. And Lord, open up our hearts to hear this message, to respond to the message, to have this as part of our life. Amen. On the evening of that Easter day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And though I do not want you to respond, this isn't the illustrated moment, I do ask the question, how good are you at waiting for things in your life to take place? And we have a variety of things that we may be waiting for. The most common maybe is waiting for presents on our birthday or at Christmas. It might be waiting after we've had a job interview to hear if we have gotten a job. It might be waiting for retirement as we plan ahead for that great and glorious day. But there are things that we wait for. It may be waiting for a vacation. It may be waiting until you've saved up enough money to put a down deposit on a home. You know, we go through these cycles in our life of waiting. And how do you spend the time while you are waiting? Do you, for instance, if you're without a job, do you wait by gaining additional job skills, taking some extra courses? That seems to be productive. If you are waiting to perhaps find a wife and get married, do you go on online services and check for Russian mail order brides? Or do you frequent some of the local pubs where they have been known to inhabit? I mean, we all have, maybe you take some courses on how to win women and influence fame and fortune. I don't know what you do, and before I say something I'm going to regret, let's just move on. There are ways to spend our time between events, and some of that waiting time is wasteful, such as, for instance, when maybe your spouse comes home after being gone all day and says to you, "Oh, how did you spend your day?" And you say, not much. It's really just because I can never remember what I do that I tell her that. It's not that I'm lazy, but that's typically what I say. Or even more likely, you might come home from work and say to your kids, "Oh, did you do those chores that I asked you to do?" And they said, "No." "What did you do?" "Oh, I don't know." But it may be a long time on the computer, searching Facebook, eBay, or whatever else you may, Russian mail order places on your computer. Anyway, how do we wait? And the reason I ask all of these questions is because the more significant question that comes up is, what is the meaning of any of our lives? Because in a sense, all of us are waiting to die. You may not wake up each day and say, "Whoo, another day closer to death. Check that one off. Whoo, I'm tired of waiting." But we are. We're all waiting to die. And does life have any sort of significance beyond getting up in the morning and that day when Jesus calls us home, either by appearing and calling a big group of us home or by us dying? How do we fill our time? And when we finally do appear before him and he says, "Hey, what did you do today?" It was, I don't know, Angry Birds. It was great. What do we do as we're waiting? And some people will say to me, and this is all part of the same issue, some people will say, "I know that we all have been created with a purpose, but I don't know what my purpose is. I'm trying to find, discover for myself some purpose." And I think that's because we have some idea that we are like the biblical heroes. And we may be. I don't want to diminish anybody's viewpoint. But some people God calls to live fairly ordinary, I use that word carefully, but ordinary lives. You're not going to lead a crossing of 600,000 people the Dead Sea. You're not going to bring 10 commandments down from a mountainside. But it very well may be that God has called you to live a life that gives him honor and glory in what some of us might consider to be regular life. And so what does that mean? How are you going about your life? And I think it's great that we get these examples. We get the disciples. They're always such a marvelous example, often, of how not to do things. And so here we go today. The disciples have gathered, and they don't specify the 11, the Peter, James, and John crew. It could be the extended group of disciples. We know the two fellows that were on the road to Emmaus were with this group at some time during that Easter day, and there may have been some of the women that had gathered with them too. They'd been to the tomb. They had told the disciples, "Jesus is alive." Peter and John ran to the tomb to investigate, and they said, the scripture said, and they left believing. They saw the clothes folded up. Jesus is alive. And so in the careful nuance of John, he starts this chapter by saying, it was evening. Remember, with the resurrection, the light was just breaking. That's John. Now it's evening. Something dark has happened. There is a bit of unsettledness about the faith community. And so where do we find them? They're in the upper room. The doors are locked. Why are the doors locked? For fear of the Jews. And we might say, well, that makes perfect sense. They should be afraid. Just within the last couple days, the Jews, the powerful Jews of that town, Jerusalem, had gathered together, brought charges against Jesus, had him arrested, and had him killed. And the disciples are wondering, are we next? We're his associates. We're the ones likely to talk about him. Maybe they're going to arrest all of us. So I get it. They're in the upper room. But countering that, Jesus is alive. They know Jesus is alive. What does that mean? That these same powers that orchestrated his arrest and his death, they ultimately have failed. They couldn't keep him dead. And just like Jesus had told them for 3 years, "I'm alive, I'm going to live, I'm going to die and live, I'm God." You would think rather than being in an upper room, they'd be rushing around, right? They'd be saying, "Hey, we got to find Jesus, we got to do the things Jesus told us to do, the guy's alive." But they're in this locked room, and guess who shows up? Jesus. And they seem to make a point that he just is standing there among them, suggesting he didn't crawl through the window or somehow flick the lock. He's just there. And they're noticeably concerned about Jesus just being there. Perhaps they were talking about him behind his back. Perhaps they were smoking cigars. Perhaps they were doing whatever. But Jesus shows up, and now there's this look of terror on their face. And Jesus says, "Peace be with you." It's a nice thing to say if everybody is agitated. We might say something like, "Hey, calm down, it's me." Or, "Relax." And that's what he says, "Peace be with you." He's going to say it three times. John likes threes. And so Jesus says three times, "Peace be with you." And then because they look afraid, he holds up his hands. I don't know how that's going to calm their fears. He says, really, it's me. See the holes? See the side? I was dead, but now I'm alive. And that's how this story starts. And I wonder, as I'm reading this, what are the things that we're afraid of? Because we, like the disciples, know Jesus is alive. We, like the disciples, perhaps at this point, haven't seen Jesus walking around with holes in his hands or anything and giving us evidence, but we know Jesus is alive. And yet, for a lot of us, we remain, at least the faith part of us, remain in locked rooms. We're not letting that part of us go out there for fear of the Jews, for fear that, like this guy in Romania that we prayed for, Muslims are going to come and beat us up. Fear that the secular world is going to try a smear campaign against us and fire us from our jobs, run us out of town. It's unlikely in this country, at least right now. And yet, a lot of us live with a very closed up faith in like a locked room. And this is how fear works. It shrinks our horizons, shrinks the possibilities. We no longer think that God can do this, God can do this. God begins to look pretty small, and our prayers get smaller, which increases all of that fear in us. We're less likely to step out in faith. We want to have all of the pieces in play before we can call on the name of the Lord. We don't want to take that chance. We're not going to share our faith with somebody else for fear that they're going to reject it and reject us, and we wouldn't want that sort of thing. And so we double lock the door, and we might even buy a guard dog to bark at anybody that gets close, alerting us. Ooh, faith time might be coming up. Shut down, shut down. And Jesus comes and stands among us, and now we're embarrassed. Oh, my goodness. If Jesus shows up and shows that he's real and shows that he's alive, that might mean that we need to get out and do something, but we're really quite happy in the terminal care ward that describes where most of us are inhabiting with our faith. Fear works that way, and not only does it infect us, but it begins to infect the people all around us. And a whole church body can begin to operate by fear. You see, when Jesus showed them his hands and his side, what he was showing them are the marks of defeat. He is showing them, hey, look what the world did to me. Hey, look how unjust the system is that's against us. Look at the betrayal that happened to me. But as much as he's showing them that, those marks are also the evidence of a victory. Yeah, the world did this to me. These people did this to me. This is how great evil is all around me. But it doesn't win. I'm up. I'm alive. And so many times we have a choice. We really do have a choice. That you can see the bad, and there is plenty of bad on Christians and non-Christians. There is plenty of bad. You can see it and say, this is what destroys me. And so I'm going to hide in my sheltered room. This is what's going to defeat me and scares me. So I'm going to hide among only my closest friends, and only then will I share about my faith. I don't want to be a defeated Christian. I don't want to get beaten up. I don't want any of the things we imagine are going to happen. Or we can see all of that and say, these are the opportunities. My God is greater. My God is stronger. My God is bigger. My God can take this problem and transform it into his calling card of an answered prayer. We can see all that the world gives us as Satan's victory or as God's opportunity to bring deliverance. And it's a matter of, do you think Jesus is alive or do you think he's still in the tomb? And so he commissions them And in doing so, I believe he commissions the whole church, but dramatically commissions this group. And he says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Guess what? We don't get to stay there anymore. Go, is what he says. This is John's version of what Matthew gives us as the Great Commission. Go. As the Father has sent me. Well, how did the Father send Jesus? Humbled, certainly. Without all of the glory, certainly. But as a servant. Go and proclaim sight to the blind. Go and bring release to the captives. Go and visit the people that are in the jails. Go and clothe the naked. Go proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. That's how we spend our days. From here to when we die, there may not be any great, glorious picture of purpose that unveils itself to us, but as you see the poor, care for them. As you see the naked, clothe them. As you know people that are in jail, go visit them, or at least write them letters. And we have ministries in the church that do all these things. So it's a case of tying into it. When we hear about needs at the Milwaukee Rescue Mission, when we hear about the work of the Gideons, when we think about the women's shelter, there are needs all around us. And so we don't need to gather together and sit in a room and think there's nothing for me to do. It is simply a case of opening our eyes and say, living God, lead the way. It's a wonderful life. And a lot of those things you can be 8 years old and be doing. It's a wonderful life. So Jesus commissions them, but he doesn't send them out starkly on their own. They're not qualified for that. He breathed on them. That's weird language, but more on that in a moment. And said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. There are two times in the Old Testament where it talks about God breathing out something. When he creates Adam, he's got all that mud thing going and he's shaping him and everything. And it said he breathed into Adam his spirit and made him a life-giving being. More dramatically, we get in Ezekiel 37, where God takes the prophet to this valley of bones, and we've talked about it often, so let's just speed right to it, into this valley of death, and he says to Ezekiel, will these bones live? And Ezekiel says, I don't know, that's kind of your area of expertise. And then God breathes out his spirit, and the bones come to life, and an army of the Lord is created. And then we get these lines, verses 11 through 14. Then God, Ezekiel's writing, then God said to me, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone, and we are cut off. That describes the disciples as they're in that upper room. That describes, in many places, the church. In the world, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves. That sounds like resurrection time. And bring you up from them, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. And that's what he's doing right now. He is calling to life the people of Israel. And with this small group that he has gathered there in this very scary place, he breathes on them the Holy Spirit and says, get out there. Bring life. Get out there. Announce the Spirit of God is at hand and time of renewal is upon us. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. That is a scary verse, and I find both Protestants and Catholics shying away from that. Protestants like to believe everyone's on their own before God, and we certainly don't need anybody getting in the way of that, either giving us forgiveness or withholding it. And Catholics limit it to a priest, but at least they do it, and they say you go to the priest and you ask for the forgiveness here. What Jesus is doing is he is giving the church the power. And we say, but this is something only God does. But Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you, and I'm giving you my spirit, and you've got the ministry, in fact, that God has given the church to do. And how does this play out? We, as the church, are to proclaim the Word of God. It is the Word of God that brings judgment and brings release. We, as the church, are to go out and prophetically say, this is what the Lord is calling the church to be. This is what He means our lives to look like. And we can take on the power structures that are in place. And we call individuals to this sort of life. And it's the Word of God, then, that is their judge, that releases them or not release them. But what did Jesus do so many times? Proclaiming grace to people, lifting up the broken and the downcast, and challenging the people that were arrogant, challenging those that thought they had all the answers. And I believe that's our role. The church needs to speak grace to a broken world. The church needs to speak the truth to a lost world. So, hustling right along, Thomas says those famous words, I don't believe you, Thomas is such the cynic, unless I get to touch those holes, you're not convincing me of anything. So 8 days later, it's probably a week later, but anyway, the first day of the next week, guess what? They've had a very busy week, haven't they, those disciples? They have been out making disciples of all of the nation, setting the downcast free, storming Herod's place, telling him Jesus is alive. That's been the week these guys have had. That's what it does when you see Jesus. No. He shows up again, Jesus does. Boom, he's right there. They say, I wish you'd quit doing that. Why don't you just knock? And he says, why don't you keep the door unlocked? Because they're all together in the locked room. They haven't moved. Still afraid. And it makes me wonder, what really do we need to get us going? Do we really need more proof? Do we really need some sort of evidence? Or is it just we don't want to go and we'll look for excuses not to go? I think some people don't believe in Jesus, not because they don't believe in the idea of Jesus or the historicity of Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus because they don't want to change. They don't want to go. And so it's just easier not to believe. And the disciples are still there. And Thomas, whoa, funk. He's under the table. He's hiding. Hey, just kidding. I believe. Jesus said, you get out here. I'm making a little of this up. Just get out here. You wanted to see the holes in my hand. You wanted to touch my side. Let's go. And Thomas, and this is where the Gospel of John culminates. We had earlier when Lazarus was raised from the dead, Martha making this declaration, I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Thomas, throughout the gospel, has been the cynic. Thomas has always been the one that said, this isn't going to work. And so now it's Thomas who says, my Lord and my God. He gets it. And that's why it's the culmination of John, taking all of those who would say no to Jesus, and now represented in Thomas, he sees something. And Jesus said, well, you saw. You should believe. Blessed are those who do not see and yet do believe. And that's all of us. That's that word of hope for the continuing people that are going to come and experience this message. Will we believe even without the evidence? Goes on, blessed are those who have seen and yet not believed. And then John adds, and he loves these qualifiers, that this is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in His name. Remember I said He likes to stick in, this is how you get eternal life. Believe in Jesus. John has now done seven signs, or described seven signs plus the resurrection. What more do you need? We've had Jesus seven times confirm himself as the I am, equating himself with God, and then the extra I am that was in there. These little groups of eight, the way he plays it. And then on the eighth day, in the morning, there's a resurrection. By night, the disciples are hiding. What is it going to take to move us past our fears? The disciples through all of this have had a shift, and perhaps you find yourself at one of the three locations I'll describe. They first start as followers of Jesus, not in the way that we think of followers. They literally just followed Jesus for 3 years. They were in training. They weren't sure. They didn't believe. They saw, and they were trying to figure it out, but Judas is going to betray him. Thomas wasn't on board at this point. Peter and John, when they went to the tomb on the resurrection day, they didn't believe it. They're just following. And so maybe that's what we're doing. We come to church once in a while, we hear the message, and we're following. It seems like the good American thing to do. But then there's a shift. Believe in Jesus. Okay, they're in that room, except for Thomas. They believe, but they're still in a locked room. Is that where we are? We believe, we agree, Jesus is Lord, but it doesn't get us out there. And then there are the servants of Jesus. They're the ones that are speaking out there and doing and acting. They're the ones that first Dave brought up for me today from 1 John chapter 2. Whoever proclaims himself to be a Christian must walk as Jesus walked. We're the disciples, the servants, the ones who have left the room. And because the best sermons are those that give you an opportunity to go and do likewise. We have coming up on June 8th, SALT, S-A-L-T. As Dick knows, that's an acronym that's been identified at this point. The prize has already been established. SALT, seek, A, ask, L, love, T, tell. On June 8th. We are going to do church in a completely different way, though it'll have vague similarities. For instance, I'll be here. We'll have music. We're just going to change the order of everything. We're still going to take an offering. Make sure you bring your money. At any rate, we'll be together. But this is what we want you to do. We want you to get out of your locked places. You are the ones that are supposed to seek. Do you have neighbors? Do you have friends? Really? Do you have friends? Do you have neighbors? Do you have friends that don't go to church? Please don't pull people in from other churches. If they're happy in their other churches, if they haven't gone for 5 years, then they're okay to ask. In fact, if you find any people in our church that haven't been here for 4 or 5 years, why don't you ask them that day? That'll count. So we seek. We start with praying for them, but that didn't work into my nice acronym. We're praying for all of this work that God has, and we're seeking. Who can we invite to church that day to hear the gospel message? There's even a picnic. You're going to get that. And 25 minutes before church starts that day, 9 o'clock service, we're going to have donuts and bagels. Don't tell them they're going to church. Say, hey, do you want to go to this new donut place with me? And won't they be surprised? So we're going to have donuts. We're going to have bagels. And so you've sought them. You've ask them, yeah, this is the part where we're supposed to give an example, because some people just really, they have hang-ups about this. You do not need a course on what I'm about to show you. I am going to show you everything you need to know. Oh, hey, Frank, noticed you were in the neighborhood. Hey, yeah, good, good. I was wondering, we're having this thing on June 8th, and there's going to be donuts, and there's going to be bagels, and our pastor, there's the pastor, it's a church. He's going to talk maybe about Jesus. And I'd love you to come and spend some time with me. Would you mind coming?
Is there coffee?
There's coffee.
Good, I'll be there.
That's how it happens! Score! Just so you know, average, it takes 7 invitations before somebody usually will follow you to church. Just so you know. I just got him on 1, and so some of you are going to do 14 times. Keep up the effort. So we seek, we ask, we love. When you bring them through the door, it would be nice if you would hang out with them that day. It would. And maybe show them around. The Frasers, when they came here, said, doesn't your church do tours? On that day, if you bring someone, give them a tour. Take them to the men's bathroom. We will have open viewing. We'll just keep the door open. Open viewing. So love them. And if they say no to you, don't get mad at them. Continue to care about them. Develop a relationship. You might want to try praying for them on a regular basis. Some of you, Dan Ginther, for instance, says he refuses to talk to his neighbors. He likes to spend time in his woodworking place down. Bring a wood bowl that day. forget about your neighbors. Leave that to Peggy. You bring a wood bowl and you'll be okay. At any rate, you can all do this. And here's the gift. Here is the gift. You just have to do S-A-N-L. T, as part of my love for you, trying to make this easy, I will tell them that day about Jesus. Jeff has told me back there, do not talk more than 20 minutes. They will get restless if they're new. And Jeff has tried to coach me on all of the best ways to have dynamic presentations to be able to engage people that are unchurched. I want to thank Jeff for all of that. And so for that week, we're going to talk about depression. It's something that everybody deals with. So now you got it. Are you going to live in locked rooms? Are you going to live like Jesus is dead? Or are you going to live like there is hope for the world? And part of that is he's sending all of us out to be his disciples. Let's pray. And so, Lord, lay on our hearts the people near us, the people that are already in our lives. Open up our mouths. Not in a condemning way, but in a loving way, in a way that means we care. And show us how to do that. And this isn't about us growing personally, Hy-Vee. This is about us engaging with kingdom work, about us being part of the glory that our lives were created to bring to you. And so have your way, Lord. Amen.